This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hello and welcome to another episode of Core Christianity, the program where we answer your questions about the faith. I'm with theology professor Dr. Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez. And you know, you can't turn on the TV or the news and not hear about the coronavirus. Many people are gripped by fear. Mike, how should we as Christians respond to this?
Well, it certainly puts in perspective what we talk about every day here.
Yeah.
Knowing God and ourselves and our condition before God, how we're related to God, sin, salvation, hope of eternal life. I think at a time like this of Psalm 90, where it's a prayer of Moses, Moses cries out, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. And then he goes on to say, you know, how are we to respond to all of this? Well, he says, the years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone and we fly away. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Mm. And I think that's really the punchline here of this psalm. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Kind of live life backwards from your tombstone. And ask yourself what really matters. And at a time like this, we're pressed to do that. Do we really sense that we're standing before God, not just other people? And that there's a health crisis, yes, but there's a crisis that's even greater, a crisis of eternity. Are we fearful more of what a virus can do than we are of what God can do for all of eternity? So this is a time for us really to take a step back and say, in whom do we trust? When Moses begins it by saying, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. God doesn't just give us a dwelling place. He is our dwelling place. Where's the place of security right now? The greatest place of security, the greatest place isn't the hospitals, isn't locked inside your house, although those may be precautionary measures. Mm. Your greatest safety, no matter what happens right now, is that God is your dwelling place. He is the place of safety.
Amen. With that thought, let's get to our first question. Well, thinking about sickness and suffering, we have an Instagram question from Tom. What does 1 Peter 4 mean when it describes Christians as suffering in the flesh?
Yeah, thank you, Tom. Peter is talking here about physical suffering, which was definitely a regular experience of Christians then as now. In fact, Peter himself was martyred. And here, suffering in the flesh means physical suffering. Peter says, verse 1 of 1 Peter 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, and though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The emphasis here on suffering in the flesh combats false teachings that the body doesn't matter, or that Jesus didn't suffer and die physically, that he only appeared to suffer because he didn't have a body. There's a whole heresy there that was in seminal form that eventually broke out in what's called Gnosticism. But the main point to make there really is that even Christ suffered in the flesh. So we also suffer in the flesh. We're still in the flesh, but not in the flesh in the sense of giving in to our sinful passions. We're not those anymore who live in the way that pagans live and think that it's just fine. Our bodies, not just our souls, but our bodies belong to the Lord. I think, by the way, Tom and Adriel, this is something that in our day, there are a lot of Christians who say, you know, it doesn't matter really how I live with my body, how I treat it, how I carve it up, how I try to twist and bend it, how I use it in bed, how I use it with other people. What really matters is my soul. As long as I have a personal relationship with Jesus, Jesus and I are okay. But the body, I can kind of do whatever I want. That is the Gnostic heresy that Peter is trying to refute here. The Gnostics said you can live any way you want with your bodies because they don't matter. As long as your soul is right with the Lord, that just is not the teaching of Scripture. We are embodied souls and ensouled bodies. Our bodies will be raised. God created our bodies to honor Him. Believers live in their bodies, using their hands to give a cup of cold water to a brother or sister in need, using their legs to walk to church and to serve their neighbors and to go to work and do their job to the glory of God. Our bodies belong to the Lord. We belong to the Lord in both body and soul.
Amen. Thanks, Tom, for that question. Let's go now to a call that we received about Hebrews chapter 6.
Hi, this is Hunter from Ohio. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, seems to say that no one who backslides from the faith can repent and return from it. Could you clarify these verses, and if there is any, give hope to a backslider like me? Thank you.
Wow.
Hey, Hunter, thanks for giving us a call. I mean, this is one of those passages that I think, especially when believers are struggling or when they feel like they've fallen hard or even fallen away from the Lord, they read this and it can take away all hope for restoration, or at least seemingly take away all hope for restoration. And let me just read the text for those who are unfamiliar with it. I'm going to begin in verse 1. The author to the Hebrews says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." By the way, this is the stuff that you want to go over in a new members class. I mean, you think these are the basics. This is what we've gone over already. "And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For," I'm going to go to verse 7, "the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." I think all of that passage is very important for understanding the specifics in verses 4 through 6. Now, first, is this saying that somebody who backslides or falls grievously in the Christian life can never come back to faith? Well, we know that that can't be the case, because who of the disciples of the Lord didn't do that?
Yeah.
I mean, you think of—
Peter couldn't be saved then.
You think of Peter denying the Lord while Jesus is being crucified. But then you think of years later when Peter and Paul are in Antioch and Paul rebukes Peter for basically the fear of man and not being willing to eat with the Gentiles. And Paul tells him, you know, you're not even walking in step with the gospel. He's struggling with the fear of men, the same thing he struggled with on the day that Jesus was crucified. And so sin and struggling with sin, and even when we fail grievously, does not mean that we can't repent. Not at all. I mean, everywhere on the pages of Scripture, David You think of King David. Yeah. I mean, talk about someone who had committed a heinous sin, who, call him a backslider, murder, adultery. And yet, God pursued him. Hunter, God is pursuing you, even right now. As you think about these things, as you hear the word of God, God calls us to repentance and to faith. And that's what's happening throughout the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written to people who were being tempted to abandon Jesus altogether.
To go back to Judaism.
To put their trust in animal sacrifices. And the author of the Hebrews is saying, don't do that. I mean, this isn't people who are just sort of, I'm struggling with a particular sin here. They're backsliding. They're wrestling with lust or greed or something like that. No, they're wrestling with, should we just forsake Jesus altogether? Should we put our confidence in the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins? You know, Jesus's blood isn't sufficient. I mean, he gets into this, especially in chapter 10.
That's why they're trampling the blood of Christ, he says.
Exactly. And so this isn't describing people who are genuinely born again, who then abandon the faith and have lost their salvation and can never come back, something like that. And actually, I think the little parable that he gives us later there in verses 7 and 8, where it talks about the rain falling on the land, right? The land, in the context of this exhortation, is the people of God. The rain has been falling on them, the powers of the age to come.
Word and sacrament.
They've heard the word of God. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've been enlightened, probably a reference to baptism. And yet he says, if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed. So it's not that this was once, you know, a fruit-bearing tree that all of a sudden now is being cast aside. No, it's the rain has been falling. The gospel has been penetrating into your ears, and yet you're not believing.
Yeah.
That's the problem. And so those are some of the things that you really need to understand about this passage.
In fact, the very next verse, verse 9, says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation.
There it is.
So yeah. Whatever blessings they had by being part of the covenant family, the word, the sacraments, the common ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church, in his body, whatever benefits that you had belonging to the church while you did, you weren't saved. You didn't have saving blessings. You weren't united to Christ through faith.
That's right. And so, Hunter, what I would want to say to you is, brother, I think that one of Satan's tactics is to convince Christians who struggle that there's no hope for them.
Mm-hmm.
For people who have fallen, even in grievous ways, to convince them that God is through with them, wants nothing to do with you, I'm finished. But that's not the case. I mean, you think about how Jesus restored Peter there on the shore after his resurrection. He cooks him breakfast. He disciples him. He ministers to him. Well, that's what the Lord does for us when we fall. He feeds
us. Raises us up.
He raises us up. He gives us his body and blood in the Lord's Supper. And so you have hope. You have the hope of the gospel. And the fact that you're calling right now and wanting to know, hey, am I so far gone that the grace of God isn't for me anymore? No, that's a sign to me that the Spirit of God is at work in your heart, convicting you. Turn to Jesus. Believe. Cling to the promise of the gospel. That's what I think God would call you to, and that's what the book of Hebrews calls these Christians to. You're listening to Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Word of God. Give us a call if you have a question at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE, or you can email us at questions@corechristianity.com. And we want to let you know about a special offer that we have for you today.
Yes. Today we're sharing our popular Bible study, Core Christianity 101. And you can download it by signing up for our weekly newsletter. This is a great study to go through with a group of friends or by yourself. I've been hearing wonderful things about churches using this for new members class or even getting together at Starbucks to have an inquirer's group if you just want to drop by and go through the basics of Christianity, even if you're not a believer. It's used right now in all kinds of context, and it's a 10-week study that covers the 10 most important topics Christians need to understand today. So head over to corechristianity.com/offers to download Core Christianity 101.
Thanks, Mike. You can also call us at 833-843-2673 to get a hold of that resource. Caitlin asked us in an email, I'm confused about John 6:56, where Jesus said, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. I have some Catholic friends who told me that this is talking about communion or the Eucharist. I've never heard of this before. Is it true?
Thanks, Caitlin. Yes and no. Yes, he's speaking literally in the sense that Jesus is the sacrificial meal, the fulfillment of Passover. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 10, Christ our Passover is sacrificed, therefore let us keep the feast. So the Lord's Supper is a sacrificial feast, but it's not a re-sacrificing of Christ. Rather, he is our Passover, therefore we keep the feast. Now it's not a sacrifice, it's a sacrificial meal. He's totally opposed to any idea that Christ is being re-sacrificed in the Lord's Supper. Christ is the end of the whole sacrificial system. At the same time, Paul adds verses 16 and 17 of chapter 10, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so there really is a communion between the sign and the thing signified. When we gather for the Lord's Supper, there isn't a sacrifice, but we are all feeding on the Passover feast. Christ is the Lamb, and we are actually feeding on his body and blood. What a wonderful opportunity we have to know that he has shed his blood for us. His body was broken for us. You know, I'm always amazed at conservative Christians who take the Bible literally until it comes to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Then everything gets allegorized, spiritualized, and turned into metaphor. Jesus is literally saying, unless we drink his blood and eat his flesh, that is, unless we feed on him as our sacrifice, we have no life. But the answer is also no. Jesus isn't saying in John 6 that we're cannibals. We feed on Christ by faith. The Lord's Supper is the tangible, visible, communal meal that we receive Christ's body and blood for our life through faith without any change in the bread and wine. We're not chewing on Christ's body with our teeth. We're not drinking Christ's blood literally through our lips, but we are no less receiving Christ's body and blood through the bread and the wine. Just as surely as we take the bread and the cup, so surely we take Christ as our sacrifice once offered on Calvary. So, you know, Paul recalls the words of institution in the upper room in 1 Corinthians 11:23-26, and says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the key term in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians is koinonia, from which we get the name communion. Just as the pagans participate in the poisonous life of the demons through their idol feasts, Paul says we participate in the saving life of Christ through this meal of Holy Communion. It's a mystery beyond our comprehension, meant to be embraced and enjoyed rather than explained. And the important thing to remember here, Caitlin, is that the supper is a gift. It's a means of grace. It's not your work. Some Christians believe that they or the priest may be offering a new sacrifice. Others believe that the whole effect of communion consists in our remembering what Jesus did for us and rededicating our lives to him. But according to these passages, the supper is a gift. It's not about what we're doing. It's about what God is doing, what God is giving, which is nothing less than Christ himself. We're embodied creatures, and the Lord knows that our faith is weak, so he gives us these physical, tangible, visible tokens of his promise, like a wedding ring in marriage. So what a wonderful gift it is. It's not a re-sacrificing of Christ, but it is Christ saying, this is my body broken for you, my blood shed for you. Take, eat, and drink.
Thank you for that question. We have a call here from Joy about Mark chapter 9.
My name is Joy, and I live in Chico, California. And I have a question about chapter 9 in Mark's gospel, verse 1. Jesus went on to say, I tell you the truth, some standing here right now will not die before they see the kingdom of God arrive in great power. Well, he said that to his disciples, and they're dead. And so I don't understand what that means. And I wonder if you can clarify it for me, please. Thank you so much for your answer. Bye-bye.
Well, Chico's right next to Paradise, where I used to live.
Oh, Joy, thank you for that call and for that question. I can see why it might be a little bit confusing, considering the fact that the disciples are dead, the men that were there when Jesus spoke these words, and we're thinking, well, where's the kingdom? You know, we're still struggling here on earth, suffering. Well, there's a couple of things here. One, we need to understand that the kingdom of God, the way we talk about it sometimes, is there's a sense in which it's already here right now. And it came through the ministry of Jesus, through his preaching, through his healing, through his binding of Satan, casting out demons, driving them out in the Gospels. And then there's also a sense in which it's still coming in the future. Sometimes the language that we use is the language of the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. It started here on earth, but we're still waiting for the final consummation, for the fullness of the kingdom, when we essentially experience the new heavens and the new earth described in the book of Revelation. Now, Jesus made it clear that the kingdom of God, in one sense, was present there in his ministry. He talks about binding the strong man, Satan in particular. Also in places like Luke 17, verse 21, Jesus said, "Nor will they say, look, here it is, or therefore behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Jesus said those words to the religious teachers, to the Pharisees. Hey, through my preaching, through my work, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, what specifically is Jesus referring to in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, when he says that some of you who are here, you're not going to die until you see the kingdom of God come in power? But what's interesting is in the synoptic gospels, those are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have this statement that Jesus makes, this promise. Some of you aren't going to die until you see the kingdom come in power. And in each of the Gospels, after Jesus made that statement, you know what we have? The transfiguration. So I think what Jesus is referring to here is his transfiguration, the fact that some of them were there with him on that mountain, seeing him in glory, in one sense, this glorified sort of state. They're recognizing him for who he really is there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I think that's what's being referred to, because in the context of the Gospels, Jesus makes the statement, and then immediately after, or shortly thereafter, you have the account of the transfiguration of Jesus. So that in a very real sense, they experienced the power of the kingdom there in their midst through what Jesus had done. And of course, throughout his ministry, as Jesus makes clear elsewhere in the Gospels, as he's healing, as he's driving out demons, and ultimately, as he's crucified, conquering Satan, binding the strong man. He's bringing the kingdom in. And so we can say, Joy, in a very real sense, and this is so wonderful, the kingdom of God is here right now. Where is it? It's here in the midst of us through the ministry of the church, as the word of God is being preached, as baptism and the Lord's Supper are being administered. I mean, think about this. When we receive the Lord's Supper, we're tasting the meal of the kingdom, if you will. It's a foretaste of that heavenly banquet that we're going to have in the presence of the Lord, the consummated kingdom. And so the kingdom is here in a very real sense, but we're also waiting for its fullness
when the king returns.
Amen.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.